The Fragile State Index ranks the nations of the world according to government control over the territory of that nation, public services, corruption and criminality, things like that. In their latest report, they have Somalia as the most fragile country in the world. And any guesses what the most stable country in the world is according to the Fragile State Index? Sweden, good, same thing, Norway. Norway, and my apologies to any Swedes or Norwegians here today. Norway, they rank as the most stable. They say about 40 nations are considered more stable than the United States, so sorry about that. That list includes Israel, the United Kingdom, Estonia, and the Czech Republic. I don't know what's going on that list, but 650 years before Christ came in his incarnation to Bethlehem, the kingdom of Assyria was the strongest in the world. But it ranked number one on God's guilty state index. And that's a bad list to be on. His mercy had expired. The last time we were studying together on Wednesday nights, we looked at Jonah chapter 3, where the Lord had sent a message through Jonah. And he said, hey, I'm going to judge you guys because of your wickedness. And we saw what happened there. They were able to receive God's mercy. But now, in the book of Nahum, God's mercy has expired. And God, who loves to reveal his work to his people, he showed a man named Nahum what was about to happen. It begins this way, verse 1, the pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Nahum had good news and he had bad news, and they were both the same. Nineveh was going to be totally destroyed, and the empire by extension. It was certainly bad news for Assyria, but the rest of the world, we're told at the end of the book, the rest of the world was going to clap their hands in celebration as Nineveh burned to the ground. You see, Assyria was really the world's first world empire by the way that we judge these things. Their history stretches all the way back to 5000 BC when Nimrod, if you remember that name, first built the city of Nineveh after he built Babylon. Through the centuries, Assyrian history can be divided and is divided by historians into three major eras: the Old Assyrian Empire, the Middle Assyrian Empire, and the Neo-Assyrian Empire. In the Old Testament books of Kings, Chronicles, and the Prophets, whenever we see the Assyrians, they're looming large, big bad guys in those books. And that's all during the Neo-Assyrian period, the time when they were the strongest and the scariest. Around 760 BC, Jonah finally went to Nineveh, even though he didn't want to, and he preached to that city. And as I said, at that time, everyone in the city was saved. It was the world's greatest revival. And at that time, it was a great Assyrian city, but not yet the capital of the empire, not yet at its full strength and glory. After Jonah preached and after that remarkable revival where 600,000 to 1 million people were saved, judgment was delayed for about 150 years. But the revival of Nineveh didn't last and it didn't spread to the other cities of the empire. About 40 years after Jonah visited, around 722 BC, Assyria's then king Sargon II, if you remember that, if you're going through the Bible and you're reading, you've probably come across Sargon II by now. But in 722 BC, Sargon II and his army invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed it, took all the people away, forcibly deported them from the land, and that just left the southern nation of Judah in and the two tribes there. During the time of Sargon and the three descendants that came after him, Assyria continued to swell in size and power. Around 700 BC, King Sennacherib not only made Nineveh the capital of the empire, but he started building it into a metropolis of legendary size and splendor. In fact, he made it into the largest urban center ever created in the ancient Near East. throughout the 670s BC and the 660s BC, the Assyrian Empire continued its domination of the biblical world. Their strength was unmatched, their territory was vast, their ferocity was legendary. They terrorized Mesopotamia, the Levant, Egypt, Arabia, and the regions we know today as Iran and Armenia. There's even, there's all sorts of scary accounts of the things that they did to people and the campaigns that they went on. Let me give you one as an example of the kind of terror that they instilled in people. There's an account where this certain king and his little kingdom was being threatened by Sargon. And when he realized that Sargon was on his way, his response was to stab himself in the heart and just said, "You guys are on your own." That was preferable than facing the Assyrian army and what they were going to do when they inevitably destroyed you and your city. At the height of their strength, the absolute pinnacle of their power and their size and their ability to do whatever they wanted to do, an unknown Jewish man published a little book. And in it, he said that the most powerful empire the world had ever known, the empire that swallowed up nations and cultures wherever it went, was suddenly going to cease to exist. This would not only have sounded impossible, it would have been ridiculous, laughable, unhinged. This is the kind of thing that somebody said, "Yeah, but that can't happen." Remember back in 2008, too big to fail, right? And that they were just talking about companies. We weren't talking about the world's first empire, the world's most powerful army, the world's most powerful kingdom. This is Assyria we're talking about, not some little Philistine clan, not a group of Amorites that come here or there. No, this is Assyria. They stretch across the Mediterranean Sea, Black Sea, the peninsulas here. I mean, they're huge, they're powerful. They do whatever they want. They had machines of war. They had all of these things that were unmatched in the rest of the world. But Nahum was confident. You know why? He had seen it in advance. He had a vision from God. And when God says something is going to be done, it will be done every single time. There may be an interval. In Nahum's case, there would be about 40 years between the publishing of his oracle here and when it finally happened. But God's history cannot be stopped. That's why we want to pay very close attention to God's future history that is yet future for us. And not just say, "Well, it doesn't matter. Who cares about those sort of things?" Well, no, God has gone to great lengths to reveal to us his plan for human history. We want to know about it and be in line with it. Verse 1 there opens up with the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. That term pronouncement can mean oracle or burden. The old Bible commentator Matthew Henry calls it the millstone that Nahum was hanging around Nineveh's neck. He says, "Oh, I have something for you. It's a millstone. It's going around your neck, and you're going down into the grave." There would be no second chance for Nineveh. No last-minute delay. No, 11th hour, "Okay, hey, we're sorry. We'll turn back to God." And God says, "Okay, this time I'm not going to judge you." No, this is God pre-publishing their eulogy. It was done. This is the only prophetic book in the Old Testament that is called a book. Did you notice that in verse 1? It's actually called a book. From what we can tell, Nahum arranged this little work not as a preacher that would deliver it verbally, but he arranged it as a writer or a composer. It seems, from what we can tell, that he intended this little book to be used in liturgy, in worship services, for God's people to recite or sing together at certain occasions, maybe special occasions. It's been suggested that it would have been used during the New Year celebrations. We're not quite sure about that. Scholars marvel at Nahum's poetic excellence. Now, I'm not a poetry guy, and I don't know biblical languages, but the people who do know these things, they're blown away by Nahum. They call him brilliant. He's called the poet laureate of the minor prophets. They say that this book, in its poetic original form, has almost perfect symmetry, and that it is just brimful of all sorts of a marvelous literary style and things that he's doing. One writer says this: "In its poetic form, the book of Nahum has no superior within the prophetic literature of the Old Testament." Aside from his poetic skill, we don't know a lot about Nahum. All we're told is that he is an Elkoshite. And you know what? We don't know what that means. Is he from a clan, you know, whose leader was named Elkosh? Is he from a village? There were various villages that were called Elkosh. One is identified with Mosul, Iraq. Another one is here. Another one's in South, not, you know, here or there or the other places. So there's no real agreement. It was probably saying that he's from a village or a town called Elkosh. But over the centuries, there's been a lot of suggestions about what that means. There's one interesting one. It doesn't really matter. I just like it as a piece of trivia, and you're Bible students, so you want this. And that's that his village, which was originally called Elkosh, was then changed to be called the village of Nahum. And the village of Nahum is Capernaum. And so a lot of biblical scholars think that Capernaum, that Jesus cruised around in, was the original village of Nahum. That's one theory, at least. We know that his name means comfort. And so, as one commentator calls him, Mr. Compassion from Capernaum, has a message of hope. What's his message of hope? Everyone in Nineveh is going to die. And they are going to die hard. We blush a little bit at the graphic nature of what we're about to read in these three chapters. How is that a message of comfort? How is that good news? Well, it was a comfort to God's people because for more than 100 years, they had been subjugated, threatened, brutalized, taken advantage of, crushed by this terrible Assyrian empire. A century of fear and violence and serfdom and instability because of this evil empire. God was going to put a stop to it. God was going to rescue them. In a very short amount of time, they were just going to be wiped from the pages of history, wiped off the map. And man, that was a message of hope to the people of Judah who just watched all their brethren in the northern kingdom of Israel be completely decimated, dragged off with hooks in their jaws out of their homes, never to return. If that bothered you, it's going to get a lot worse today. Sorry. Verse 2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies." Nahum's vision, it shows the nuts and bolts of what was going to happen to the city of Nineveh, but this is really a book about God. About God's power, about his sovereignty, about his rule over the universe. It's a book about his justice, about how his long-suffering mercy does eventually expire. It's about his absolute standard of right and wrong and how it applies to everyone. It applies to people who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. It applies to the powerful and to the weak. It applies to everyone. The Lord said, "Nineveh, you are my foe. You are my enemy. And so I have to pour out my wrath against you because I pour out my wrath against my enemies." Of course, there had been a time when the people of Nineveh, very specifically, had been the friends of God. We read about it in Jonah chapter 3. They turned to God from their sin and received the mercy he wanted to give them. We saw in that story how God loved them. And Jonah was so mad about how God loved them. And he said, I knew you would show them mercy. And I'm so mad about it. Because I hate these people, and I want you to hate these people. And the Lord said, but I love these people. And yes, they deserve judgment, but hey, Jonah, have you taken a look at the first couple chapters of your own book here? Have you taken a look at the attitude that you have towards these people? Have you taken a look at the hardness of your heart? And I love you, and I'm willing to extend you mercy. I'm willing to show compassion to you. And so the Lord loved the people of Nineveh. He loved the people of Assyria. And in Jonah chapter 3, we see he says, hey, listen, I have to judge you for your sin. You should repent. And then they repented and they became God's friends. And as God's friends, they received his mercy. And we learn that anyone can be saved. Anyone can become a friend of God. But then shortly thereafter, they turned away from God back to their sin. And so now about 150 years or 100 years when Nahum's writing, and then another 40 or so years until judgment came. But they have become enemies of God, foes of God. The revival didn't stretch to other cities. It didn't go to the next generation. Nahum will mention Nineveh's fall as a future event. That happened in 612 BC. He will also mention the destruction of the city of Thebes as a past event. And so by taking a look at these bookends, we can narrow down when he was writing. Thebes fell in 664 BC. And so he's writing somewhere in a 50-year window, 612 to 664 BC. Scholars narrow it down more, and some, you know, look at this or that or the other thing, but they can pretty much narrow it down using different criteria. And it seems like we're somewhere around the year 654 BC. Why does that matter? Well, that means that a king named Ashurbanipal is king of Assyria, and Manasseh is king of Judah. And so Assyria is incredibly strong, and Judah is incredibly weak, not just physically, not just geopolitically, but spiritually too. God says here in verse 2 that he is a jealous avenger. The Lord, as I said, will use some very graphic language in this book. Shocking imagery, things that we might read and we kind of shy away from, and we kind of think, man, Lord, is your wrath going too far? The way that you're depicting it, just how final and how fierce it is, it almost feels inappropriate to us or unloving. In fact, some have labeled Nahum a false prophet, and they call his book a hymn of hate. Is that what's going on? Well, no, of course, that's not true. And God isn't wrong for his wrath and vengeance. In fact, his wrath is absolutely necessary, not only for him to be God, but for good to triumph in this fallen world. We have a hardwired understanding of how important justice is. This is a big conversation that's happening in our society right now, right? Lawlessness and the lack of justice, and these people doing wrong things and no one cares, these people doing wrong things and sometimes we care, and there's a lot of discussion and argument about those sorts of things. But we are hardwired to understand the importance of justice. Why do we cheer when the hero kills the villain at the end of the movie? Why is The Avengers the most successful franchise of all time? Because we understand that evil must be stopped. Doesn't matter the cost, doesn't matter how much the sacrifice has to be, evil must be stopped. Guilt must be punished. Wrong must be made right. We understand that at a very basic, fundamental human level. We have that inherent understanding because God has made us in his image. That's why lions don't feel bad about eating the gazelle, but every human society says, well, in some cases at least, this person shouldn't kill that person. There's been lots of societies where they, you know, have a looser view of violence, murder, those sorts of things. But even in the basest, most brutal, you know, violent societies, there's still a basic level of, well, you shouldn't do that in that situation. Why? Because we're made in God's image, and he's written his moral law on our hearts. Now, at the same time, our hearts and the whole world around us has been corrupted by sin, and sin proliferates in our lives, in our communities, in the world. And sin proliferates until God brings either a revival to a people or judgment on a people. He does not take sin lightly. He is compassionate. He is merciful. But ultimately, sin must be dealt with both on a personal level and a national level. That's why his son, Jesus Christ, had to die. He couldn't just say, well, now you mean well, or now you believe me, and so believing me is enough. Believing in God isn't enough to expunge our sins and to deal with the guilt of the wrong things that we've done and the wickedness that has proliferated through our lives. There has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so God takes this very seriously. And we're told here that he is jealous. That means on the one hand, he's zealous for justice. He's very serious about justice. He's very serious about making wrong right. And on the other hand, it's a reminder that God is personally jealous for you, for your heart. The great desire of the God of the universe is to be in a loving personal relationship with you. And to do that by extension to groups of people in small and large communities. He wants to be involved in the life of a nation and the life of a church and the life of a family and in your life personally. That's his great desire. Of all the things God could be doing, of all the ways he could occupy himself, of all the things he could put his attention on, he says, I put my attention on human beings because I love them. And I love them individually, and I love their families, and I love their little neighborhoods and their communities. I love their nations, but I can't look the other way when sin just keeps proliferating. Eventually, I have to deal with that sin. And if they refuse to allow me to deal with that sin at the cross of Calvary, well, then I have to deal with their sin a different way. And so it breaks God's heart when we say, well, yeah, Lord, you are jealous for me, but I'm going to look over here and worship this other false god, or I'm going to worship myself as if I'm God. And when we do that, whether an individual or a nation, we're saying, Lord, instead of the warmth that you want to give me, we would rather have your wrath. That's the deal, right? Romans 1 and 2, where the Lord says, hey, I'm revealing myself to you, and instead people choose wickedness, they choose sin, and sin brings judgment. Nahum tells us that God is fierce in wrath. The term means he is the master of wrath. We think so quickly and easily about how God is a God of love. He absolutely is, but he is also the Lord of wrath. He must wield his holy wrath. Otherwise, justice cannot exist, and evil would triumph, and he wouldn't be a holy God. Nineveh had it coming, but remember, they had it coming for centuries. As we read these extreme passages in Nahum, this isn't an impulsive outburst of anger for the Lord, right? Where he's just, you know, blows his lid. He had waited and waited and tried and gave them chance after chance, revelation after revelation to repent for centuries. And Nahum even shows us the tension between God's wrath and his long-suffering mercy there in verse 3. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. We're told many times, wonderfully, in the Bible, that the Lord is slow to anger. What a good message that is. Exodus, Numbers, Joel, Nehemiah, this passage, multiple times in the Psalms. In every single instance, the phrase slow to anger is followed up by a description of God's love and his mercy, except one, right here. He says, the Lord is slow to anger. And when we would all expect then to say, and great and abounding merciful love, nope. The Lord is slow to anger, but the mercy's done. Now, you Ninevites, I showed you my mercy 150 years ago. Now you get to see my power because you refuse to hold my mercy. You refuse to be walking with me. You refuse to continue to believe past that first generation. And so the Assyrians' time was up, no more mercy. And now in the place of mercy, we only have God's power and his power poured out in just wrath against their wickedness. The Lord calls out to the Ninevites and he says, I see you and I'm cutting a path right for your door. Very scary thing to hear from the Lord. You see, God is meek, but he is not weak. His meekness is his strength under control. He's a long-suffering God, full of compassion and faithful love, willing to give mercy to those who are willing to receive it. But when a person or a people reject the Lord again and again and again, he says, okay, I will allow you to reject me, and now comes the wrath. The city of Nineveh was a spectacular fortress. The kings during this time had spent decades building it up. Her walls were 100 feet tall and wide enough for 3 chariots to ride abreast along the top. It's said that there were 1,500 guard towers of defense around the city, and that then the city was also surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 50 feet deep. The army of Assyria, absolutely unmatched in powers, ferocity, technology. their society was the very first in human history to make war a science. And boy, did they ever. Their kings used to call themselves the rulers of the universe. And now, at the pinnacle of their power, the real ruler of the universe said, "I'm coming." And the guilty are not going to walk free. No funny business in God's courtroom. And he says, listen, your wall, your moats, your towers, your weapons, they won't help you because I walk on the clouds. Because my fury is coming in the whirlwind. What are you going to do about that? Nothing. And we'll see that weather, extreme weather, would play a decisive, miraculous role in the fall of this great city. The Lord told them he was coming to judge them because they were guilty. What were they guilty of? Well, the book breaks into three parts. Chapter 1 is a song of triumph. Chapter 2 is a taunting letter to the king of Assyria describing what's going to happen to his capital city in extreme detail. Chapter 3 then gives us the reasons for their guilt and judgment, the justification of what God is doing. So what were they guilty of? Well, first, Nineveh is called a city of blood in the end of the book. The violence of the Assyrian Empire is shocking. And we know a lot about the Assyrian Empire because of archaeology, and a lot of their writings have been preserved and those sorts of things. Absolutely shocking. Kings of Assyria would flay their enemies alive, their skin off, and then set them alight on fire, allow them to burn. At times, they would take that skin, preserve it with salt, and put it on display as decorations in their palace. It's a nice thing. Where's this curtain from? Oh, that was Larry. He wasn't a friend of mine. At one point, one of the Assyrian kings made one defeated ruler walk through the city on parade with the severed head of another Assyrian defeated ruler hanging around his neck, and then they brought that guy to a place and slaughtered him like an animal. They forced the sons of defeated kings to grind their father's bones in the city gates. They mutilated their captives. They constantly were impaling people on poles. I mean, they were impaling people on poles as if it was like the only thing they knew how to do. All the crimes or all their enemies, they were just constantly impaling people alive onto sharpened poles. These kings decorated their palace walls when not with skin, but then with intricate carvings of torture and brutality. They would commission these great carvings for their palace walls and say, "What do you want on here? You know, do you want mountains, or do you want like a landscape, or do you want? No, I want pictures of heads, like piled up. I want pictures of people being torn open. I want pictures of the things that we did to these guys. Let me tell you about it." And that's what was on the walls of their palaces. As fun decorations. During Nahum's time, Ashurbanipal would force emissaries from other nations coming to see him to lick the door sills of his palace. He was truly a sadist, even by secular historian standards. This was a city of blood, an empire built on bloodshed, flowing with the blood of the innocent. The Lord also condemns them for being a city full of deceit and plunder, wanton materialism, sorcery. This king, Ashurbanipal, and others were almost fanatically devoted to divination. They would be reading the liver all the time. The people, too, had all sorts of rituals and incantations for different problems or situations in life. One of my favorite is that when they would get summoned to the palace, you almost always knew, I'm probably going to get flayed alive and set on fire. You didn't want to go see the king, and so if you were called to the palace, they would have these incantations to hope that their pagan gods would protect them from the violence of the king. They rejected the God who had revealed himself to them and instead worshiped the creation. Remember, God himself revealed himself to these people, sent Jonah, proved these things to them, and they said, yeah, we're still going to worship creation rather than the creator. So violence, materialism, idolatry, cruelty, deceit, these things made Nineveh guilty in the eyes of God. The problem is that Jerusalem was just as guilty of these same things. Ezekiel and Micah used these descriptors of Judah. It wasn't just a Gentile problem. And if Assyria deserved wrath, what about Judah? Nahum's king, remember, was Manasseh. There was nobody worse than Manasseh. He was the worst king Judah would ever have. In fact, 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that God tried to speak to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And we are told that they did worse evil than the nations around them. God's standard of right and wrong is consistent. So judgment fell on Nineveh, but later judgment would fall on his own people, the Jews as well, because they would not obey him. And so, of course, the question then turns inward. What about the United States? Where are we on the guilty state index? It's obviously easy to criticize or pile on or just, you know, point fingers. I personally get uncomfortable when I hear, you know, people say things like, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Have you heard that? It's like a famous thing that people say. God doesn't owe anyone an apology, just for the record, and we should be careful about saying things like that. And I don't want to suggest that, you know, let's bring God's judgment. That'd be a super terrific time. Everybody has it coming. Yeah, you know what? Nahum suffers too. Jeremiah, read Jeremiah if you want to hear what happens to God's faithful people when national judgment has to fall. It's not a good time, and so let's not laugh about it if God was to pour out his wrath on the United States. But at the same time, I think we have to look around and say, you know, things are not good. Not good in our society. Not good in our nation. People argue over whether America was a Christian nation at its founding. Okay, that's fine. I don't really want to argue about that. We're not a Christian nation now. We just aren't. In the same way Nineveh was no longer a believing city, I don't think you can make the case that America at large is a believing nation. Instead, if we look around, we find that we are a nation full of violence, materialism, perversion, hatred, wicked spirituality. It's not a good position for us to be in. This is not a society that is devoted to God, trying to please God with his justice and righteousness and compassion and humility. Not everyone. I'm not saying every American is like every Assyrian. There's a lot of faithful people, a wonderful, faithful remnant of believers, many, many, many thousands, maybe millions in the United States, but as a nation, well, I'll say this. Assyria was one of the worst societies of all time by the things that they did to people. What they considered good and normal was absolutely horrifying. You know what? I was embarrassed to discover that even the Assyrians thought abortion was wrong. There were laws against it. They said, if you abort your baby, we're going to impale you on a stick. That was the law. That's not even a joke. That's what they did. And they said, well, you can't do that. That would be wrong. These are people that did unspeakably gruesome things to other people. So listen, God has an unwavering standard of right and wrong and of good and evil. People talk about being on the right side of history, right? We need to get on the right side of theology. Our society needs one thing most of all, and that is revival. What did Nineveh need in the time of Jonah? They didn't need different laws. They didn't even need different leaders. They needed leaders who had been transformed. They needed revival. That's what saved them. Revival, remember, does not start at the halls of secular leadership. It does not start at a ballot box. Change of leadership can happen as a result of revival, but revival starts right here in the house of God. It starts with me. It starts with my repentance, my devotion to God and to his truth. Righteousness is what shields a nation from the wrath of God and exalts it. Being God's friend is what matters in a life and in a family and in a community and a nation at large. As we read this little book, it begs the question, did Nineveh actually receive Nahum's message? We're not sure. There's no specific record of Nahum going to Nineveh or him sending it like there is with Jonah. I will say this. What do we know about God? We know that he works really hard to get his message out. Look at Jonah. Look at some of these other individuals. You know, we talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on Sunday. And we know that he loved the Assyrian people, warts and all. They deserve judgment, but so do all of us, because we're all sinners. And I think this is one interesting element to consider. Nineveh was home to an immense library. In fact, it was considered the world's first universal library. Ashurbanipal, the king during this time, he sought to assemble all the written knowledge of Mesopotamia in the library of Nineveh. And they've discovered it. Archaeologists have discovered it, and there's a lot of stuff preserved in there. And they have found that it had all kinds of books, history and sorcery and philosophy and old epics. They had the Epic of Gilgamesh in there. They had books on botany. They even had collections of jokes and riddles in this library. I think that's crazy. Isn't it interesting that of all the prophetic writings, Nahum's is the only book? And that his message was directed to a place that had just built the world's most fantastic library. It's the only one prepared not as a sermon, but something to be read. Perhaps they received it after all. Here's what we know. God wants to get the word out. He wants people to know the reality of sin and judgment so that they can be saved from it. He wants us to understand that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, of good, of evil, of what he desires and what he does not desire, so that we can align ourselves with what he has said and be saved, be rescued, be transformed, receive from him all he wants to give. What Nahum drives home is that the Lord is coming with destruction for his foes and deliverance for his friends. It was true for Assyria, and it is still true today. Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming for deliverance for his friends, destruction for his foes. We can trust him to do what he has said, and we should concern ourselves with being in right relationship with him for our own blessing, for our own benefit, and for the sake of the society we find ourselves in, which is in desperate need of God's mercy.